Today we're talking about Nesch, Nun, Sin, Chav, Nesch, which means, it's translated usually as abrogation, cancellation. So this is one of the most difficult, complex, lengthy, controversial topics in Islamic legal theory, and quite often misunderstood. And like Asbab al-Nuzul, it is not an exact science, so scholars are very opinionated on this issue. There's a lot of difference of opinion. Overall, there is a consensus that there's definitely nasch in the Qur'an. There is a level of abrogation. The real difference of opinion regarding it is the scope or extent of nasch in the Qur'an. So we'll talk about that, inshallah. So nasch deals generally, according to Imam Tabari, generally, this only applies to ayat that are muhkamat. Muhkamat. Remember last time we talked about the Quran itself divides its ayat into two groups, mutashabihat, that are multidimensional, that are obscure or unclear or anthropomorphic. And then there are muhkamat, which are clear or one-dimensional, or ayat that have legal and ethical implications. So when we talk about nasch, we're talking about ayatul muhkamat, ayat that have legal or ethical implications. Essentially, ayat canceling other ayat in their legal aspect, or outward aspect, or exoteric aspect. So the technical definition that's given by the ulama of the Qur'an is raf'u al-hukm al-shar'i bi-dalil al-shar'i. Raf'u al-hukm al-shar'i بِدَلِيلٍ شَرَعِي to remove or lift away a legal ruling by means of a legal proof. So why only the ahkam? So why don't verses in the Qur'an, because remember we divided the ayat of the Qur'an, this is the division of al-biqa'i, of Imam al-Ghazali. You have ayat that deal with rububiyyah, with nabawiyyah, with ma'ad. These ayat are never, they're never mansukh, they're never abrogated. Dealing with rububiyyah, why aren't ayat that deal with rububiyyah, with lordly qualities, why aren't they ever abrogated? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is immutable, Allah doesn't change. Only our understandings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, only our understandings change and are sharpened and are refined. That's what theology means. Theology is to speak about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So people have different theological characteristics or different theological understandings or descriptions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we'll come back to this idea in a minute. But nasch involves ibdal, which is substitution or replacement. So ayat that were forgotten by the Prophet ﷺ, the Quran seems to indicate this is a reality. Ayat forgotten, then replaced with similar ayat. Or as a reference to the ahruf we talked about, the seven letters of the Quran, that ayat were revealed in various ways to facilitate comprehension amongst the Arabs. So as we said, in the Hafs, they say, Maliki Yawm al-Din, Allah is the owner, the wash. Maliki Yawm al-Din, the king, these are two different words. Both of them have tawatur transmission. Both are multiply attested. That go all the way back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is called ibdal. You also have something called ibtal, from batin. Ibtal, nullification or cancellation. This is the cancellation of ayat that have legal or ethical import. The wisdom behind this, according to the ulama, is to establish a precedent of dynamic legalism. That law changes as time goes on, depending on social location and context. The Quran, canceling any ahkam, or it's a reference to the Qur'an canceling many ahkam found in previous revelations, right? So if you look at Jewish law, there's a lot more laws than what we have in Sharia, a lot more. Many of them are you know, based on bid'ah, they won't reveal to Musa alayhi salam, and the Quran seems to indicate that. But some of them were revealed to Bani Israel, but they've been cancelled with the revelation of the Quran, because the Quran is doing something to Jewish law. It is ameliorating the Jewish law. It's called taysir. This is a function of nusk, of abrogation. It's making it easier for people. We'll talk about that as well, inshallah. Okay. The Quran is a universal revelation, right? So it can't be difficult. It is something that should be implemented by everyone on the earth. So he said that ayat that deal with rububiyyah cannot change because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not change. Allah is immutable, but only our understandings of God change. Jews and Muslims, for example, worship the same God. Most people would say, most Jews and Muslims will say that they both worship the God of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Each claim to have a more refined theological understanding, but it's the same God. Right? Jews and Christians, for the most part, believe that they worship the same God, the God of Abraham. But Christians will say they have a more refined understanding. Not that God changed and became a Trinity. Christians maintain that God was always a Trinity, but this wasn't revealed yet until the time of the New Testament, or wasn't revealed until the time of Isa. And this is something that Jews and Muslims disagree with. Obviously, our understandings of God change, but something so drastic as a triune deity suddenly being revealed at such a time is unacceptable. But if you look at sacred law, you look at halakha, you should know this term. The Jewish counterpart, the Hebrew counterpart to sharia is halakha. Like we say, people have halakha in the masjid, but it's a case of halakha. This is sharia of Bani Israel. According to their sharia, you can drink wine in moderation. So this is a difference we have in the Quran. Wine is not permissible. So this is a function of nasakh that is interscriptural. So the Quran abrogating certain ahkam that were revealed to previous prophets. Why is that? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew what kind of alcohol would be drunk towards the end of time. Back in the day, in the pre-modern world, someone my size, over 200 pounds, if I wanted to get drunk, I'd have to drink about a gallon of wine. It's very difficult to get drunk. But now I go to the liquor store, and I buy, you know, 120 proof, whatever, tequila, two shots, and I'm on the floor. I've never done it. But it could happen. Right? So this is Ummul Khaba'ith. The Prophet he said, Al-Khamru Juma'ul Ithm. Alcohol is the summation of all sin. Right? And alcohol kills more people than cigarettes, definitely. But you know, alcohol, beer, wine, such a big business in America that you'll never see any, you know, public service announcement about, you know, criticizing, you know, Budweiser during the Super Bowl. Quite the opposite, right? Anyway, or like seafood. In Jewish law, there's very strict, meticulous rules about what Jews can eat that's from the ocean. They can only eat fish that have fins and scales. A fish has to have fins and scales, then you can eat. Whereas in Islamic law, it's much easier, right? Depending on which madhhab, but generally it's easier. And there's other, you know, the beard is something that is fard'ain for Orthodox Jews. Right? Even trimming the hair on the side is impermissible. We have to grow the locks down. So Islamic law has an easier aspect of sharia. Okay. So, you know, Western Islamicists, they oftentimes criticize nasakh. This is just a kind of a clever way that Muslim scholars sort Muslims want to cover up the fact that the Quran apparently contradicts itself. Like, so this ayah has been abrogated by this one. Right? And they say, well, can God really change his mind? A lot of Muslims, actually, modern Muslims, you know, I was talking about this during a lecture in Masjid a couple of years ago. I think it was a theology class, and I mentioned Nasr. And a brother jumped all over me and said, are you saying that, you know, there's contradictions in the Quran, or does Allah change his mind and things like that? So we have to understand the nature of tanzil. Tanzil means a piecemeal revelation. Tanzil, piecemeal, progressive revelation. The Quran was revealed over 23 years. The community of the Prophet ﷺ is changing and growing and evolving. So the very ethos of the sacred law is a dynamic reality, is being shaped around that initial community. The law as a dynamic reality. This is very, very important. There are certain things in law, in Sharia, that never change. These are called thawabit. Thawabit, they never change. There are other things in law, many things in law, that are mutaghayyarat, variables, right? And change according to social location. So, you know, Sharia isn't some prepackaged 1400-year-old law. Here it is, take it or leave it. If you just look at the Shafi'i school, for example, it's called the Shafi'i school. It's after its founder, Imam Shafi'i. But thousands of scholars have contributed to this school, even today. So if you go into a Shafi'i book of Sharia, a book of fiqh from 500 years ago, and you try to look up, what's the fiqh of praying on an airplane? You're obviously not going to find it, right? If it's a 500-year-old book. Nowadays, if you go to a Shafi'i scholar, and you ask him, do I have to pray on an airplane? He'll give you an answer. Say, wait a minute, Imam Shafi'i talked about airplanes? No. The nature of these schools is that they're dynamic, right? They're living. There's a variable aspect to these schools, because that's the nature of sacred law, right? So there's always a human element. There's an element of ijtihad. The principles that were laid down by the Salaf, all of these fatawa are taken, are based on principles, juristic principles. So they're not out of nowhere. They come from something. They can always be tied eventually back to an ayah or to hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay. That's the nature of sacred law. So abrogation allows people to adjust to new prescriptions and proscriptions by growing in their faith. Remember our mother Aisha? She said that if adultery and wine were prohibited early in Mecca, very, very few people would have become Muslim. Right? Now, the Quran itself refers to its abrogative aspect. So this idea of abrogation is not purely a scholastic idea that doesn't have basis in the Quran. Ayah number 106 of Al-Baqarah is the fundamental ayah that establishes nasakh. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا نَنْسَخْ مِنْ آيَةٍ أَوْ نُنْسِهَا نَأْتِ بِخَيْرٍ مِنْهَا أَوْ مِثْلِهَا أَلَمْ تَعْلَمْ أَنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ مَا نَنْسَخْ نَسْخْ, right? That none of our verses do we cancel or cause to be forgotten, except that we bring in its place something better or similar. Don't you know that Allah has power over all things? And then 16:101, Surah Al-Nahl, Ayah 101. وَإِذَا بَدَّلْنَا آيَةً مَكَانَ آيَةً وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ بِمَا يُنَزِّلُ قَالُوا إِنَّمَا أَنْتَ مُفْتَرُ بَلْ أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُ. That when we replace one ayah for another ayah, and Allah knows best what He is revealing, they say, you're a forger, or you're just making this up. This is what the Quran says. This is what people say today. Oh, you're just making this up as you're going along. But أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. But the majority of them, they don't understand the wisdom behind a progressive revelation. The spirit has to be willing. This is the problem when you have an Islamic revolution in a country where people are, you know, dancing in clubs and drinking alcohol and now there's Sharia everywhere. You have to be patient with people. Then you start having things like prayer police walking around, right? So that the spirit has to be willing. This is how the Sahaba were trained. The Sahaba were trained gradually, progressively. And there's wisdom in that. You should remember that oftentimes you have brothers that go overseas for, you know, 2-3 years, and they come back with a lot of knowledge, but then they start reviling their parents. Oh, my dad, you know, he missed the sunnah, or he doesn't have a beard, or something, you know. What a facet. And they start getting into debates with their parents. Right? We have to be patient with people. We can't breach adab, especially with parents. And then years later, that same young brother sits back, my dad had so much wisdom. I shouldn't have disrespected him so much. He didn't have a lot of religious knowledge, but wisdom, right, as we said, cannot be attained through study, only through age. 1339 of the Quran. يَمْحُ اللَّهُ مَا يَشَاءُ يُثَبِّتْ وَيُثْبِتْ. Allah cancels what He wants and establishes what He wants. Also, أَلْبَيِّنَةً لَمْ يَكُنِ الَّذِينَ كَفُرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ مُنْفَكِينَ حَتَّى تَأْتِيهُمُ الْبَيِّنَةُ رَسُولٌ مِنَ اللَّهِ يَتْلُو صُحُفًا مُطَهَّرَةً فِيهَا كُتُبٌ قَيِّمَةً. The Quran is described as scrolls. In the scrolls are different books that are made correct. Kutubun qayyima. So the ulama say, why does Allah describe the Quran as kutub? What books? Books made correct? So the ulama say here that the meaning of this, wallahu a'lam, is that the Quran contains the essential teachings, the correct teachings of the Torah and the Injil and the Zabur. These books, the essence of these books, is captured in the Quran. And that the shad'an aspect of those books has been abrogated. So there's no more, you know, I'm going to find a fatwa based on what Deuteronomy says. You don't appeal to Jewish law. The shad'an aspect of Jewish law is abrogated. And this is called supersessionism. Right? This idea is a Christian idea. The Old Testament covenant is abrogated by the New Testament. This was standard Christianity, that the covenant that God made with Bani Israel on Mount Sinai is canceled because they failed to uphold it. It was a two-way street. And because Bani Israel failed to uphold the covenant, the mithaq, it's called birit in Hebrew, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala extracted His grace from them and gave it to another nation. This is indicated also in the New Testament, Isa alayhi salam, according to Matthew. He says, the kingdom of God, which is an expression meaning prophecy, shall be taken away from you and given to a nation that bears the proper fruit. So this was standard Christianity. This is definitely what Paul believes and writes in the New Testament. The Catholic Church had a council in the 60s called Vatican II, 1962 to 65 or thereabouts, where they made major statements. One of the statements they made was that Catholics can now have interfaith dialogue with Muslims. It was impermissible before that time. I met a Catholic a few weeks ago. Old lady, she told me, I remember a time when it was impermissible for me to walk into a mosque. Before the 60s, it was impermissible. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had Christians come into his masjid, and they would have interfaith dialogue. Another thing that the church did during that council, Vatican II, is that they apologized to the Jews for blaming them for deicide or killing God. And, you know, the Vatican was one of the first governments. I mean, it's a government. It's called the Papal State. It's one of the first states to endorse Hitler's government. They also declared that the Jewish covenant is now valid, right? So this is called dual covenant theology. So they sort of revoked this idea that the Jewish covenant is mansukh, it's abrogated. now official Catholic doctrine, is that if you're a practicing Jew, even though you might hear about Isa alayhi salam be presented with the gospel and you reject it, you're not a Kafir. As long as you stay committed to Judaism, you'll go to heaven. This is now the Catholic position. Okay, so beliefs, articles of faith, fundamental principles of law, narrative, spiritual, prophetological, theological verities are not subject to nusk. Are not subject to nusk. Suyuti also mentions in Usmani, there's a very good book on the sciences of the Quran if you want something in addition to von Denver. It's by a South Asian scholar named Mufti Muhammad Tati Usmani. It's called An Approach to the Sciences of the Quran. It's translated in English. Very good text. I teach from it at Zaytuna, where he actually goes into some examples from the Bible of Nusk. So this is not a Muslim concept. So you have what's known as what he calls interscriptural abrogation. Interscriptural, meaning one scripture abrogates another. In other words, the New Testament abrogates the Old Testament, or the Quran abrogates the Torah. And then you have intrascriptural, intra with an A, intrascriptural abrogation. This is when the New Testament, in many instances, abrogates itself. And we find that, for example, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells the Hawariyun, "Enter ye not into any Gentile land, or the towns of Samaria, enter ye not, but go rather unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Matthew 15, "Think not that I've come," Matthew 15, he says, "that I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So in other words, he's telling the Hawariyun only to go to Jewish homes with the Injil. Don't go to non-Jews. But in Matthew 28, he says, "Go into all nations." Why is that? Because now the teaching is complete. It's a progressive revelation. Now they have the full gospel. So it seems like a contradiction, but there's a way to explain it through nusk. The irony is, oftentimes, Christians will point to things in the Quran and will explain it through the lens of nusk, and they'll say, "Oh, that's very convenient cover-up." They have the same concept in their text. You have this... an example of the New Testament abrogating the Old Testament. In Jewish law, a man can divorce his wife for any reason, anytime he wants. He can just write a letter and repudiate his wife, no problem, and marry somebody else. Isa alayhi salam apparently says in Matthew 19 that you can only do that if your wife is guilty of porneia, which is the Greek word, which is where we get the word pornography from. Porneia means adultery. Only if she commits adultery can you divorce your wife. So in this sense, what he's doing is he's making it more strict. This is called tashdeed, right? Tashdeed. So when it comes to nusk, you have taysir and tashdeed. Taysir means to ameliorate something, make it easier. Make it easier. And this... idea is in the Quran. There's actually a statement attributed to Isa alayhi salam in the Quran, Surah Ali Imran, ayah number 50, where Isa alayhi salam says, وَمُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيَ مِنَ التَّوْرَةِ وَلِأُحِلَّ لَكُمْ بَعْدَ الَّذِي حُرِّمَ عَلَيْكُمْ. I confirm the Torah, but I also make halal some of the things that were haram. It's called taysir. Making things easier for people, right? This is a function of nusk, but also tashdeed, intensification, to make things more stringent, like what it says in Matthew about divorce.
Right? So how do you differentiate between nusk and fiction?
It's under the rubric of nusk. There's different types of nusk. One might even describe nusk as a refinement of a previous ayah. And that seems to be how Ibn Taymiyyah is using it. We'll talk about that. All of these things. So ibdad, substitution, replacement, is under the rubric of nasakh. Ibtal, total cancellation, is under the rubric of nasakh. Taysir, amelioration, making things easier. Tashdeed, making things harder. Okay. So, a few terms here. The abrogating verse in Arabic is called nasikh.
Nasikh.
That's the verb. That's the verse that's abrogating. The abrogated verse, the canceled verse, or the refined verse, if you will, is called mansukh. So these are active and passive participles. Fa'il maf'ul. Nasikh and mansukh. The classic example. Okay, now let's talk about an example. The classic example of nasakh in the Quran is the gradual prohibition of alcohol. So you have Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 43. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, this is a madani ayah. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, la taqrabu as-salah wa antum sukara, hatta ta'lamu ma taqulun. All you who believe, don't approach the prayer while you are intoxicated, until you can understand what you're saying. A short time later, you have 219 of Al-Baqarah revealed to the Prophet ﷺ, which is now making a moral argument against alcohol. That khamr and maysir, so alcohol and gambling, it says, إِثْمُهُمَا أَكْبَرُ مِنْ نَفْعِهِمَا. The harm of them is more than their benefits. This is now an argument. We're on the road to nasakh. And then Al-Ma'idah, ayah number 90, 590, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about alcohol and gambling, فَاجْتَنِبُوهُ رِجِزُ مِنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ فَاجْتَنِبُوهُ. They are an abomination of Satan's handiwork. Shun them completely. So how do we know about nasakh? What is it based on? It's based on reliable reports from the Prophet ﷺ and the companion, similar to how asbab al-nuzul was known. There's also an element of ijtihad from the scholars. It's good to be with the majority. Yadullahi ma'al jama'ah. The protection of God is with the majority. So the ulama talk about four classes of abrogation. Four classes. You have Quran abrogating Quran, like the wine example, the alcohol example. Quran abrogating Quran. All classical scholars believe in intra-Quranic abrogation. The difference of opinion, again, is the extent or scope of the abrogation in the Quran. There's always a difference of opinion about everything, except the three questions in your grave. As you do mention that, right? That's the wisdom of the three questions. There's only one answer to each question. Man Rabbuka, who is your Lord? Man Nabiyuka, who is your prophet? Man Dinuka, what is your religion? So you're not going to be asked, ma, you know, madhabuka, ma, man sheikhuka, ma tariquka. You know, these questions are not. I mean, they facilitate our understanding of our Lord and the Prophet and the religion. But there's more than one answer to those questions. But these three, there's one answer. Know it or not. So, according to Suyuti, abrogation happens 19 times in the Quran. That's it. 19 times. Some read Suyuti differently and say, no, he means 21. But according to the translation of the Itqan I have, 19 times. More modern scholar, Shah Waliullah, Indian scholar, died 1762. He says it's only actually 5 times in the Quran. So we'll talk about why there's a difference of opinion here in a minute. But basically, according to Ibn Taymiyyah, the Salaf used the word nasakh very broadly the Salaf or the early Muslims. When they say this ayah is mansukh, they really meant that this ayah has been refined by another, not absolutely nullified. Right? That's how they're using it. The Khalaf, the later scholars, when they say nasq, they tend to mean absolute nullification. Right? I'll give you an example. In Ali Imran 102, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, ittaqu Allah haqqa tuqati. O you who believe, fear Allah as He has the right to be feared. And some of the Sahaba were saying, wow, how can we fear Allah as is His right? So the ayah was revealed, Surah 64, Taghabun, verse number 16, فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ. Fear Allah as much as you can. So, is there really an abrogation happening here? The goal is the same. Fear Allah as is the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That goal remains. But the method is now revealed. So there's a refinement of how to get to the goal. How do we fear Allah, in other words, as is His right, by fearing Allah as much as you can. So the Salaf, they did not mean absolute nullification. Or if you look at what Imam Suyuti says in his, we mentioned this last week also, about the verse in the Quran, Al-Baqarah 190, where Allah says, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِي يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ. Fight those who are fighting you, but do not go to extremes. Allah does not love extremists. Chapter 2, verse 190. Imam Suyuti says, this ayah is abrogated by the first part of At-Tawbah, Bara'atun min Allahi wa Rasulihi, that, you know, a declaration of immunity by Allah and His Messenger, you know, breaking all covenants with mushrikeen, attack the mushrikeen wherever you find them. Right? So what he means by that is that the first part of Tawbah abrogates that verse in Al-Baqarah in its immediate context. Right? It's not indefinitely abrogated. Fight those who are fighting you. Okay, now I can fight whoever I want. It's not how the ulama took it. So even if there's abrogation, there's a lot of times there's a very khas, very specific context to that abrogation. That's not a blanket abrogation. So these things take a lot of ijtihad. They take knowledge of hadith, knowledge of sirah, they take knowledge of tafsir. But it's not this simple, you know, okay, whatever's in Medina abrogates Mecca. No. Right? That's how a lot of kuffar present nasq in the Quran. Right? So one of the last surahs to be revealed was At-Tawbah. So they said, oh, At-Tawbah then, which describes rules of engagement, what to do with if people commit khiyana against the Muslim polity. Right? Oh, that's the surah now that Muslims go by. History doesn't bear that out. When Muslims were going into different lands, they didn't, you know, just slaughter everyone wholesale. There's no evidence of that in North Africa. People willingly became Muslim. You know, he even admits this. There's a book called Answering Islam. That was a website. It was a book written in the early 90s by Norman Geisler, a big anti-Muslim polemicist, and his ghostwriter, Abdul Salim. He says that he has his friend named Abdul Salib, who was a former Muslim. Abdul Salib is the slave of the cross. But he probably doesn't exist. Abdul Salib is probably a figment of Geisler's imagination. A lot of these Christian guys, in order to sort of bolster their work, they sort of make up some, this guy's a former Muslim, so he knows what he's talking about. Anyway, he says in that book that many Christians in North Africa willingly accepted Islam because of Islam's stress on brotherhood and low taxes. That's what he says in that book. Because there's no historical evidence of wholesale bloodshed of invading Muslim armies. You take in the largest Muslim country, Indonesia, you know, eight tajar that were Muslim, eight traders, I said, like Trader Joe's, right? Tajik, merchants, I should say, eight merchants. They went into Indonesia, and they just showed good character. And now you have 200 million Muslims in Indonesia. A Muslim soldier never stepped foot on the soil of Indonesia. People can't explain that. I was in a debate one time in America with a guy named Lacona, and he said, his argument was, people in America, because I said 20,000 people in America become Muslim, and it's not due to immigration. I'm talking about black Americans, white Americans, Latino Americans. And he said, oh, that's because Islam is spread by the sword. What? Who has a gun to these people's heads? So I walked around from, I was behind a podium, I walked around, I said, you see a weapon on me? And I turned around, and I said, I must have left it outside next to my camel. That's double parked, right? And it's just a nonsensical, it deserves to be ridiculed. Or they say, another argument is, men become Muslim in America because they want to practice polygamy. I mean, how many Muslims do you know in America? How many Muslim men in America do you know that have more than one wife? I mean, certainly that's not a major factor why people becoming Muslim. They just don't want to admit people become Muslim because they believe it's true. What a concept. Amazing. Anyway. Okay. So Quran abrogating Quran is one class of abrogation. Right? But very limited. Then you have Quran abrogating Sunnah. For example, and Sunnah is not just hadith, it's authenticated hadith. The normative practice of the Prophet is Sunnah. So we believe in the Sunnah. Right? There's some people who conflate the two and say, oh, hadith, you know, some of them are weak. Of course some of them are weak. Some of them are forged. Kitab al-Mawdu'at, even though Josie has a whole book on forged hadith. Sunni scholar. So we're talking about the Sunnah, we're talking about the normative, the agreed upon ethos, the agreed upon normative practice of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So his practice was to follow Ahlul Kitab against the Mushrikeen when there was no a command from Allah. So you would face Baytul Maqdis for the Salawat, right? You face Jerusalem. And then the ayah was revealed in Al-Baqarah 144 to face Mecca. فَوَلِّي وَجْهَكَ شَطْرَ مَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ. Turn your face towards the inviolable mosque. Quran abrogating Sunnah. Then you have the controversial classification, which is not agreed upon. Sunnah abrogating Quran. The Hanafis believe it's possible. The Malikis believe it's possible. And the Shia, or the Ja'faris, if you will, also believe it's possible. That Sunnah can abrogate the Quran. But only Sunnah that is considered to be tawatur, multiply attested. And the proof text of the Ahnaf is Surah Najm. وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ. The Prophet never speaks from hawa. إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. Everything he says is wahi. So if we know, if it's multiply attested, that this is definitely what he said, and it's a hadith, it's not an ayah, it's still something he said, and it's wahi. So it's possible for a multiply attested hadith to abrogate something in the Quran, according to the Hanafis, the Malikis, and the Shia. The Shafi'is denied this, and so did the Hanbalis. Imam Shafi'i's position was the Sunnah is never as strong as the Quran. And he points to an ayah in the Quran, Surah Yunus, ayah number 15, where the Mushrikeen come to the Prophet and they say, this is a good Quran, but change it a little bit. And he said, مَا يَكُونُ لِي أَنْ أُبَدِّلَ. It is not for me to change anything. So this is the proof text that no sunnah, no matter how strong, can abrogate the Quran. And there is a difference of opinion as to what Imam Shafi's actual opinion was. Did he just believe it's not possible, or did he believe that it never just occurred? So that's a controversial one, sunnah abrogating Quran. And then you have sunnah abrogating sunnah, which is agreed upon. You might have 40 hadith on one issue. Right? I'll give you a good example. There's a hadith that says, do not go to graveyards. another hadith that says, go to graveyards. Right? So if one isn't initiated in the sciences of hadith, one can make grave errors in deriving rulings from hadith. So these sound six books, Bukhari Muslim, we have them in our homes for barakah, you know, we can read them. But don't extract legal rulings from them. That's for the ulama. That's who they were written for. That was the intention of Imam Bukhari Muslim, to write these things for ulama that know how to deal with them. So, how do we deal with the graveyards issue? Well, initially, the Prophet ﷺ deemed it impermissible for the Sahaba to go to graveyards because many of them would go there and worship their ancestors. So they're coming out of Jahiliyyah, right? So he's weaning them off of that. So it's forbidden, do not go. And then in the Madani period, when they're established in Tawheed, now it's permissible. Go to the graveyard, you know, pray for the dead, recite Quran for them, and then leave. Don't commit these excesses. Don't, you know, circumambulate them. Don't grab them and kiss them and rub them. These types of things. Don't pray, don't bow towards them. Right? Please wean them off. This is the wisdom behind abrogation. Another example of, yeah, that's good. Sorry. Okay, so we said according to the definition of nasakh, then the definition of the khalaf, the later scholars, right, that there's absolute negation. Suyuti says it happens 19 times in the Quran. Okay, so in the Quran we have نسخ الحكم دون التلاوة. نسخ الحكم دون التلاوة. We have an abrogation of the legal ruling without its recited ayah. So in other words, the ayah is still recited, but the legal ruling has been abrogated. For example, the verse about wine, 4:43. لا تقربوا الصلاة وأنتم سكارى. Don't come to the prayer while you're intoxicated. Now, that doesn't mean that the ayah has no meaning anymore. Imam Ghazali said, وَلِلْقُرْآنِ ظَاهِرٌ وَبَاطِنٌ. There's an exoteric meaning to the Quran and an esoteric meaning of the Quran. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, who is an imam of Ahl Sunnah, He said every verse of the Quran has four layers of meaning. He called them alfaz, isharat, lataif, and haqa'iq. The expression, the allusions, allusions, the subtleties, and the realities. So the ulama would argue here, sukara means intoxicated, but there's, it has different meanings. It could mean distracted. Don't come to the prayer while distracted. So we're talking about nasq, we're talking about the esoteric meaning has been lifted. The very clear, apparent meaning. Don't come to the prayer intoxicated on wine. That's clear. But there's other meanings that are there that are esoteric in nature. You know, in other words, clear your mind. Don't be intoxicated with dunya, with worry, with despair. Right? Get that out of your mind and then come to the prayer. So there is a meaning that still, there's an esoteric meaning that's good for all time. Just to make that clear as well. So as we said, according to the definition of nasq al-madkhalaf, Imam Suyuti says in Itqan, there's 19 or so ayat in the Quran that are abrogated. Shah waliullah, he said it happens only 5 times, and none of the 5 times that Shah waliullah demonstrates has anything to do with the la ikraha fi din being abrogated. Or that ayatul saif abrogates, you know, the verse of the sword abrogates any of the so-called peaceful verses of the Quran. Now, others disagree and say there's no abrogation in the Quran. They'll contend there are actually no sound reports on this issue at all. More modern, this is a more modern opinion, right? The trend nowadays is sort of to downplay nasq. So Ahmad, Sayyid Ahmad Khan, the founder of Aligarh University in India, he did not believe there's abrogation in the Quran. Muhammad Abdu Rashid Rida, Egyptian reformists, who are called neo-Mu'tazilite, proto-Salafi, whatever people refer to them, they did not affirm abrogation in the Quran. The Mu'tazilite position is that there is no abrogation. So the Mu'tazilite alim was named Abu Muslim al-Isfahani, Abu Muslim al-Isfahani, who said that there's no intra-Quranic abrogation. The Quran does not abrogate itself. There's only inter-scripture abrogation, meaning the Quran's ahkam abrogates the ahkam of the Torah and Injil. Okay. Some would say that these are not really abrogations, they're more specifications. That one verse explains another in more detail or according to special circumstances. So going back to the wine example, 590 says wine is forbidden. Okay, 443 says, but you know, if you happen to get drunk, then just don't come to the prayer in the masjid. And then 2119, 2219 says there's some benefit in alcohol, so you can't use that as an excuse for moderate drinking. So really there's no abrogation here. Or specifications.
So, the ayah that you read, you said, can cause it to be forgotten.
Yes.
We have none of those cases where forgotten.
Yeah. So you do have, the ulama mentioned, you have abrogation of the recited verse with its legal ruling. But there's only one example they can think of. Apparently in Sahih Muslim, Aisha reveals, says that there was a verse that dealt with something like 10 sucklings that make a marriage impermissible, then it was reduced to 5. It's a very enigmatic statement she's making. But apparently there was an ayah like that, that dealt with 10 sucklings that invalidate a marriage. that's no longer recited in the Quran, and the legal ruling is no longer applied. But some would say that this report is spurious. Or it could refer to something that is related to the ahruf of the Quran, where you have synonyms in some surah, for example, in the Mus'haf of Ibn Mas'ud, he says, وَتَكُونُ الْجِبَارُ كَسُوفِ الْمَنْفُوشِ instead of إِحْنِ الْمَنْفُوشِ Suf is a, it also means wool, it's a synonym. So this could have been a form that was revealed to the Prophet in order to facilitate understanding of a certain Arab tribe that didn't use another, the other word, Ibn al-Manfush. But over time, that version of the ayah, if you will, just fell out of use. It wasn't recited anymore. So in that sense, it was forgotten. Or the ulama say that Nun Siha is really referring to the ahkam of previous scriptures. We don't have authentic scriptures of the Torah and the Injil. So Allah replaced them with the Quran, something better or similar.
What's the majority opinion on abrogation?
The majority opinion is in Ahl al-Sunnah is that there's definitely an abrogative aspect in the Qur'an. That the Qur'an does abrogate certain ahkam within itself. And that's across the board from classical scholars. The modern trend denies that. And that's based on, you know, that's based on scholarship, and that's something to take, you know, seriously. But the real difference of opinion amongst the Salaf was the extent of abrogation. How often does this happen in the Quran? Yeah. Yes?
Besides the 6, 3, 2-letter combination in the beginning of surahs, are there any other ayahs that the meaning, the general meaning, isn't agreed upon? Like, for example, that meaning, no one can say complete certainty. Is there any other ayahs?
Yeah, the ayat mutashabihat. So verses in the Quran that have theological implications, right? Or ayahs that seem to present Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as having the qualities of creation, using words that may conjure up physical images. ثُمَّ إِسْتَوَى عَلَى الْعَرْشِ. Then he istawa the arsh. What does that mean? Somebody asked Imam Malik about that. Right? Like, do we go into that? We didn't mention it. So istawa, one of the meanings of istawa is julus, is to sit. And arsh, one of the meanings of arsh is a footstool or a bench or a chair. So a man came to Imam Malik and he said, what does istawa al arsh mean? And he was sort of a proto-anthropomorphist. Right? An anthropomorphist is someone who believes that God has body parts and he's in space, he's made of matter. So Imam Malik, he said, istawa ma'lum. The verb istawa is in the Quran, there's no doubt. And he said, kayfiyatuhu ghayru ma'qul. That how is istawa is beyond your comprehension. Was su'al anhu bid'ah, and asking about it is an innovation. So nobody really knows what that means. Right? And the tendency of the Salaf was to leave the meaning to God. It's called tafwil. Allah knows what it means. Whatever is becoming of His greatness and majesty. Allahu alam, laysa kamithlihi shay'un. And they leave it. They wouldn't comment on it. The Khalaf sometimes would comment on these things because you have other Muslim groups saying deviant things about these ayat. So the mutashabihat ayat. The Quran says the muhkamat, however, the verses that are easily understood, they're umul kitab, they're the essence of the book. So if you, even in translation, you'll get the essence of the Quranic, of the Quran's teaching from the muhkamah.
Are there any, is there any verses in the Quran right now that we still don't know the meaning to?
Of course, yeah. Yeah, the Quran is, I mean that same answer applies to that. Mm-hmm. I mean, there are tafsir for every ayah. But the ayat that are mutashabihat, that are obscure or theological or multidimensional, you know, these are certainly open to further inquiry.
Are they big in number, I guess is my question, or is it
No. And again, the muhkamat are the essence of the text. So those are easily understood. And even with Shabihat, if you read a good tafsir on them, it's pretty clear what apparently the Bihayat are saying. But you know, the Quran is a universal scripture, and it's good for all time. So that's the point of modern tafsir, is to make the Quran relevant for different audiences. You know. Is there another question here?
Yeah, you said, so you said there were 19 abrogations.
Yeah. Yeah, it's all about how you define nasakh. You know, so the Mu'tazila was saying this isn't really abrogation. It's not a total nullification. It's a different way of explaining the previous ayah, a refinement of the ayah. So they didn't like that idea of ibtal, of total cancellation of a hukum in the Quran. But the Ahlus Sunnah would say that definitely does happen. I mean, wine was admitted at one point that it was made haram. So we'll come back next week, inshallah, if there's more questions about this topic, and then we'll start tafsir, inshallah. The topic of tafsir.